This morning I'm going to be reading from John's Gospel, the fourth chapter, verses 19 through 29. John 4, 19 through 29. The title this morning of the message is True Worshippers. True Worshippers. John 4, verse 19 reads like this. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we do thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, that you've allowed us to gather here this morning. Lord, I thank you for each individual that has gathered into this place. I pray your blessings upon them, Lord, straight from heaven's throne this morning. Lord, that your Spirit would touch them, would walk amongst us, would show us, Lord, your will and your way, would open up the truth of your gospel, would make us true worshipers. Lord, that as we endeavor to set out in a new year, Lord, that we would worship you in truth and in spirit, and that you would reach through us into lives of others, and that you would make a difference in this community around us. But Lord, may we open ourselves up to you this morning. May we understand that revival starts within me. It starts within each one of us. Lord, may we all be the vessels that you've purposed us to be. Father, I pray that if one of us here today find ourselves outside of your will and your grace, I pray that you would touch them through this message and this messenger, through your word, the truth of your word. Lord, that their eyes and their heart would see that truth, and that they too would turn their lives over to you. Father, I know it's your heart's desire, and it's ours as well. Lord, let us be that vessel that would carry your truth to a lost and dying world, and make it so, Lord, for each one of us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray your blessings upon this time. We ask it in your name, according to your will. Amen. Have you ever been in a conversation where you wished you could change the subject? If you've got children or grandchildren, I'm sure you have. I find myself in that place often with my grandson Logan. For instance, just this last week while we were in the truck traveling, out of the blue, and I think there was something on TV that kind of spurred it in his mind, out of the blue, he says, "Papa, is the Easter Bunny real?" At first I tried to blow it off and say he's as real as you want him to be, but that wasn't a good enough answer. So we had to talk about it a little bit. And then the other night while we were about to go to sleep and we were praying, I was trying to explain to him what sin was and how Jesus had forgiven me of the bad things that I'd done. Out of the blue, he asked me, "What bad things did you do?" And that wasn't enough. He said, "Name five of them." And that's just how he said it, five of them. I know this situation we just read about is a little different, but I believe that is what is happening here in these verses, verses 19 and 20. This woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You see, in the verses preceding these, Jesus and this Samaritan woman had a very interesting, at least, conversation about thirst and about living water and about never being thirsty again. And just as she asked Jesus for this living water so that she doesn't have to draw from this well anymore, Jesus turned it on her. And he asked her to go get her husband. So she answers, "I have no husband." And Jesus tells her, Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." So because of that, she attempts to change the subject by proclaiming, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." As Christians, we understand that we're saved by grace, don't we? We understand there's no other way to be saved, don't we? We understand that it's not our goodness or our merit at all, is it? That if it weren't for Jesus Christ, we would be without hope, every one of us. There's not a Christian on this planet today, person proclaiming to be a Christian, that is worthy to see heaven's glory without the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that, don't we? We talk about it all the time. We hear it talked about all the time. There, except for the grace of God, and you could point to anybody out there, because it's the truth, there, except for the grace of God, go I, right? We all understand that. Do we really? Do we really understand? Do we really believe that we are sinners by nature? Do we ever look out into the world and we think we're not as bad as they are? I mean, the world's pretty messed up now, isn't it? You've been on the planet for very long, you ain't never seen it like this before. You came through the 60s, that was pretty bad. I was pretty young at the time, I thought it was cool. But if you were older, you thought, things are going to heck. And now that I am older, I look around and I think the same thing. We really need to understand as Christians that there, except for the grace of God, we're as guilty as any of them are. Even if the things they're doing are despicable and stupid to us, we're no different except for grace. That's the difference. They don't know Christ. They haven't experienced his grace, his forgiveness. That's the only thing keeping them from heaven. That's the only thing keeping them from him, is their lack of faith or their belief in him. They're turning themselves over to him. I wonder this week as I prepared, do we really understand? Do we really believe that we are sinners by nature? Every one of us. You leave us to our own desires, and we'll fall into sin every time. That's why it's so important that we spend time in God's Word, that we spend time in prayer, that we spend time with other Christians. We hold each other accountable, don't we? It's important. I thought about it long and hard. If we really understand, or if we really believe that we are sinners by nature, if we really realize how important it is, would we have ever known we needed saved if the Holy Spirit hadn't caused us to realize we were lost? There's not one of us here today. I know we all come different ways, and some of us are saved through fear, some of us are saved through love. We're saved different ways, but we all come to the same place. But would any of us have ever realized that we needed to be saved if we hadn't first realized we were lost? We had to come to a place where we realized our lost condition, didn't we? We didn't do that necessarily in and of ourselves. Now, there was within us a willingness to surrender to that truth, but in and of ourselves, we didn't come to that by ourselves. Likely some body close to you was a vessel that God chose to show his love or his grace through. Likely, but absolutely necessary, the Holy Spirit gave you a heart and a mind to see it. And then we welled up within us that little measure of faith, right? That little mustard seed. And we stepped out on it. And we tasted and we saw that the Lord was good. And we discovered that there was grace and there was love. And that Jesus Christ was real, right? We discovered all that. We would never have realized we needed to be saved if we hadn't come to that conclusion that we were lost without Christ. That's what they need. They need that conclusion. They need to understand that there's a better way, that we're all sinners by nature, and that their sin, even though it might seem more so to us, is no worse than ours. As I understand his word, nothing, none of it's going to enter in, right? No sin shall enter in to heaven's glory. In truth, no sin can stand before God. My belief on it is we would vaporize because he's that holy, he's that righteous, and that's who he is. We need to understand that. We need to understand and believe that we are sinners by nature. Jesus wasn't out to embarrass this woman. That wasn't what he was doing. He was opening her eyes and her heart to the truth that she needed this water that he was offering. He was simply allowing her to see her need for it. If we don't and if we won't recognize our own sin or our own sinfulness, we'll never understand our need for a Savior. And not only for a Savior, but for our Lord. Because none of us are saved without the grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping and I'm praying we're all saved. And we may well be. The truth is, you don't know about me and I don't know about you. The Lord showed me that very plain several funerals ago. When the first one I was asked to preach, that the whole family said, Mom didn't know the Lord. And I struggled and struggled and struggled with what I might say, not wanting to say anything wrong. And the Lord told me, how do you determine who is a Christian, Bob? I don't. We don't. We try to, but we don't. I've said it many times, but we got enough to keep us busy just focusing on us. If we just do that, we'd be better off. We just focus on ourselves. As I prayed, that's where revival needs to start anyway. It needs to start within us. If there's any hopes of it spreading out into the world around us, it's got to be within us first, right? I would pray as we stand at the edge of this brand new year that that'd be one of the things we'd want to happen. Revival to start within each one of us. But it's more than just coming to Christ, realizing we need to be saved. It's also living in Christ. And that's why I said, Lord, because we have to understand, it's important to understand that I have a nature which is to sin. My human nature is to sin. It has been ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. We've been born in the likeness of Adam and Eve. Every one of us with a propensity to sin. Kids are wonderful, but you don't have to teach a child to say mine. Now, sometimes they do things that just bless our heart, don't they? When they listen to our instruction and our direction. But the truth is, they sin too. We don't have to teach them to do that. They know how to do it because it's in our nature. It's inherent. We would do well to understand that as Christians. Because that would tell us, just as we need Christ to be a Christian, we need Christ to stay a Christian. We need Christ to shine through us as Christians if we have any hopes of walking and pressing on to that mark that he's given us. Each and every one of us are dependent upon Christ. We would do well to understand we have that nature, because it would help us to see how dependent we are. Every one of us. We need to understand our need for a Savior and for a Lord. So I told Logan, and I will tell all of you this morning, remember he asked me for five. There's more. I'm only going to own up to five because that's all he asked for. I've lied, I've cheated, I stole, I hurt people, and I disobeyed my parents. That's what I told him. And I told him that Jesus Christ forgave me for every one of them. And I'll also, I told him, and I'll even tell you, there's nothing wrong with believing and or not believing in the Easter Bunny. Nothing. Easter Bunny's nothing, right? Not going to hurt if you believe, not going to hurt if you don't. But please, and this is what I made sure to tell him, please believe and know this above everything that you do believe. Jesus Christ is real. And he is the Son of God. And he did come that we might find forgiveness. And that's the only place forgiveness exists, is in Christ. It doesn't exist anywhere else. He is worthy of our worship because he is absolutely our Savior. In church, he's also absolutely our Lord. Whether we choose to acknowledge him as such or not, just as the world chooses to acknowledge him as Savior or not, doesn't change anything. That is who he is. That's why he came. He is the Savior of the world. But he is also our Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. There is no other like him. He's the only one, the only way to the Father. The only way any of us will ever see heaven's glory. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Why would Jesus tell this woman, "You worship what you do not know"? It's much like the world around us, isn't it? First, we have to understand who the Samaritans were, or maybe better, who they weren't. Even though Samaria was once the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, when God allowed Assyria to carry the 10 northern lost tribes away, the Assyrians then repopulated Samaria with peoples from other lands. Could happen to us, too. Kind of is, in a way. Kind of a side note, scholars call the northern kingdom the lost tribes because unlike the southern tribes of Judah, who survived their captivity from the Babylonians 150 years later, and they returned to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the lost tribes of the north were never officially allowed to return. 2 Kings 17:23, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So the people Assyria had brought in, any people that were left, they intermarried with those who had been left, and they created, at least in the Jews' sight, a mongrel race of people known as the Samaritans. Now, when we know a different story, don't we? We know the story of the Good Samaritan, so we think of Samaritan in a different way, much different than they did. They thought they were despicable. They very much looked down upon them. That's why the guys that were with Jesus were so surprised to see him talking to her. Why she was surprised when Jesus first came up and asked her for a drink. She was surprised that he would, because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And to help better explain that, I'm going to let God's word do God's work. 2 Kings 17:25 through 28. "So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, they being the people the Assyrians brought in. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came, dwelled in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. 2 Kings 17, again, but 33 through 34 this time is the rest of the story. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Can you not see a resemblance of us there? To this day, they continued practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or the ordinances of or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So in verse 22, when Jesus tells this Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know, he's telling her, until now, you haven't been a part of God's chosen people. So you don't even know what you're worshiping. But in verse 21, he's saying, that is about to change. Things are about to change. He's also telling her, you have to understand, it's not where you worship, it's how, why, and whom you worship. That is important. It is most important, isn't it? He could say the same to us today. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Wouldn't it be cool to have Jesus acknowledge us as true worshipers? I mean, as Christians, that should be our goal, shouldn't it? That's what we want to be, isn't it? I sure don't want him to label me as a false worshiper. I don't think any of us here today want to hear him say, depart from me, do we? I can't think of anything that would be more frightening. But what does Jesus mean? Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I like what one of my commentaries says. See, God is not limited by time and space. When people are born of the Spirit, they commune with God anywhere. Spirit is the opposite of what is material and earthly. For example, Mount Gerizim, the mountain that the Samaritan woman spoke of. Christ makes worship a matter of the heart. Truth is what is in harmony with the nature and will of God. It is the opposite of everything that is false. Here, the truth is specifically the worship of God through Jesus Christ. The issue is not where a person worships, but how and whom a person worships. What do we think of when we picture the word worship? Do we think of this time that we spend together when we're singing with the praise team? That is worship. Even sitting here right now, this is worship. But what does the word worship mean to us? Scholars say the Hebrew word for worship is shaha, and it means to literally fall down before or totally submit to one in authority. Does that definition change how we think of the word worship when we look at it that way? Might it change how we worship? Here's a tougher question. Considering that definition in Jesus' words, the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Tougher question. Are we comfortable? Are we confident that Jesus would consider, acknowledge us to be true worshipers? He told us that that's who God's seeking. As Christians, that's who we want to be. Are we confident that that's how he sees us? Are we confident that he sees us with that definition of the word they use for worship? Truly worshiping God, Father, Son, and Spirit, requires more than acknowledging his existence, doesn't it? James told us that even the demons believe that God exists and that they tremble at the thought. To them, it's not something if. They know God is real. They know Jesus Christ is his Son. It causes them to tremble. It requires more than acknowledging his existence. Now, this is the hard part that we might not really have ever considered. It even requires more than our expressing our love for him. Because expressing our love for him isn't the same as submitting, is it? It isn't the same as bowing down, is it? Nothing wrong with believing he exists. In fact, it's the first step, isn't it? Knowing that he's there. There's nothing wrong with expressing our love to him. We love him because he first loved us, right? He loves us so much, how could we help but love him back? Those things are certainly involved in our worship. But if we look at their definition of the word, that's not all that's there, is it? It's also submitting to him and his lordship over our life, isn't it? It's when we press on to that mark of the high calling that we truly worship God, that we become the vessels that he's purposed us to be. What we do here on a Sunday is certainly a part of that. What we do here on a Wednesday night is a part of that. What we do here on Monday morning is a part of that. Which, by the way, I don't think we'll be here on Monday morning. But those are all part of that. But also what you do on the job. This week it'll be Tuesday morning or Tuesday evening. What you do there is part of it too. It's having Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. It's saying, as Paul did, I've been crucified with Christ. The truth is, if we know Christ is our Savior, then our life is no longer our own. It belongs to him. We are only saved because of him. We owe everything to him. Everything we have is his. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we owe our very creation, the planet we stand upon, we owe it all to him. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we worship him when we acknowledge it and when we live accordingly. Certainly what we do here is worship. I'm not telling you that it's not. But what we do out there is just as important and is just as every bit as much worship. If we live out there according to what we do in here and what this word tells us to do, then we're worshiping God. It really is that simple. And we really do make it that difficult. Because we really are fallen creatures whose first impulse is to sin. Jay talked earlier about fussing. That's what we all do. You know? It is. I've said it before. I can come in on a Sunday morning. If I see brown empty chairs, it discourages me. When in truth, we could have had a wonderful service. And that should have been what I focused on. Instead of focusing on what we don't have, we should focus on what we do have. We have a Savior that loves us so much that he left heaven's glory, came down here in this mess, and saved a wretch like me. That should make you shout. That should make you want to worship the Lord. It should. It should. All of us, every one of us. And that's what our life should be. It should be a testimony to that worship of what has been done in our lives, what he has accomplished, is accomplishing in our lives. That's true worship. perfect picture of true worship is Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Very familiar to all of us. It's a beautiful picture of worshiping the Lord. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I included that last couple of verses there so that we would understand. True worship is hard. Just as we are sinners by nature it is hard for me to bow down to anybody. It is. I've often thought that out of the disciples, Peter best personifies me because I'm that hard-headed and stubborn and prideful. And usually when the Lord gets something in my mind and heart, he has to break me to get me there. I'm not telling you to be like me or be like Peter. I'd advise you to follow him as he told Peter to do. Told him not to pay attention to John. John's not your problem, Peter. You're your own problem. You follow me. He could say the same thing to all of us. It's not in our nature to follow. It's not in our nature to submit. It's not in our nature to ask to be saved, is it? If it was, the world would be saved, wouldn't they? We don't act like asking for help. We don't like admitting that we can't do it on our own. It's not in our nature. It's hard to worship. It's hard to submit to a Savior and a Lord. It was so hard for Christ that he sweat great drops of blood. It's hard. If it's going to be hard for the Son of God, it's going to be hard for us. He told us to be of good cheer, didn't he? But he also told us in the world, you will have tribulation. In this flesh, we will suffer. We don't like that. We don't even like to admit that. We certainly don't like to admit that our suffering might be a form of worship. We don't. We'd rather it was not so. We'd rather this was a rose garden we walked through, right? If it was, we'd never know our need for a Savior and a Lord. Sin has caused this world to be fallen, but sin has also caused us to see our need for a Savior. We become true worshipers when we submit to His Lordship over our lives. Let's look at verses 25 and 27. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Apparently, this Samaritan woman wasn't the only one with an issue, was she? Of worshiping what you do not know. Old habits and human understanding are hard to overcome. Let the man that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. They are hard to overcome, especially if you're anywhere as hard-hearted or hard-headed as I am. In fact, we cannot overcome them in and of ourselves. Trying to be a Christian in our own strength only guarantees you one thing. The devil's going to eat your lunch. And he'll do it every time. We cannot begin to stand against him in and of ourselves. To truly worship the Lord, to overcome who we are, requires our submission to Christ in order for those things to be worked out of us. But if we'll only submit to his authority in and over our life, and allow him to be Lord of our life, it will make a difference in our life. And not only our life, but I am certain in the lives of those around us. There's nothing special about Billy Graham. He's a sinner saved by grace. He would be the first one to tell you that. Mother Teresa, same thing. But they submitted their lives to his authority. And he worked through them. And he worked in them. And made a difference in the world around them. Verses 28 through 29. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" This woman, whose human understanding said was outside the realm of God's care, submitted to his authority. And she laid down her own understanding of who she was, because the world around her told her who she was, and they didn't have any problem doing it. And she did so to tell others who he was. I don't know where they all ended up, and I'm not talking about where they all ended up, because I'm sure and I'm certain they all ended up where they were supposed to be. But whose actions or response in this scripture we just read would identify them as true worshipers? Hers or the disciples? Disciples came back questioning, why are you talking to this woman, especially a Samaritan woman, a one with a reputation, been with a lot of guys, and she's a Samaritan. And she was just as surprised that he talked to her. But she went out and told others, didn't she? Now I'm certain, they're confident, that they all ended up where they were supposed to be. I know the disciples did. But I guess a tougher question might be, which action or which response best identifies or best aligns with my worship, with our worship? Do we look out at those lost people in the world and we determine that they're idiots? The things they're doing are idiotic, aren't they? They're trying to change things in our laws that are just stupid. They're trying to say it doesn't matter which bathroom we use or who we marry. Those things are stupid. But do we look at them that way, that they're like they're stupid? Or do we look at them with compassion and say, come meet a man that told me everything I've ever done, knows everything I ever done, and forgave me for it. Come find forgiveness. I guarantee you, if we would lead those people to Christ and we'd be part of God's plan in their life, the vessel that he would use to cause them to come to his truth, where they would worship him in spirit and truth, we wouldn't have to worry about who they married. We wouldn't have to worry about what bathroom they wanted to use. Because when you meet Jesus Christ, when you have that born-again experience, you are born again, aren't you? I'm still a sinner, but you know what God did? He took all the fun out of it. I don't like to sin anymore. Now when I sin, it makes me sick. Sometimes when I look at the world and think the things I do, it feels like I've swallowed a tennis ball. I've got so much anxiety over, I know I'm not being what God would have me to be. He took all the fun out of it. And he's still working on me. He's still changing. And that's what he does. As I submit to his lordship over my life, he changes me from the inside out. I want to be a true worshiper. I want to be a true worshiper much more than I want to be a sinner by nature. So I do my best. And that's what he asked for. To submit to him. And when I don't and I mess up, I come back to him. And he don't care how many times we come back. He's the only place to go to, church. There's no other place to go for forgiveness. So go back to him. We'll start again. But we'll get it right if we submit to him. We will, and we'll make a difference. He'll make a difference in us, and we'll make a difference in the world around us. If we let his love work through us, we'll be true worshipers. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:11-15, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. True worship lifts up the gospel of Jesus Christ, allows him to be seen, and him being seen is all that needs to happen. Do we understand that? Jesus Christ being visible in my life is all that needs to happen for someone to be drawn to him. He has given us his word that if he be lifted up, he'll draw all peoples unto him. It's the only thing that needs to happen for the truth of his gospel to change lives. So many times we think we can't make a difference. And in truth, we're not all wrong, because in and of ourselves, we cannot. Jesus in John 15:5 said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am here, him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But if we will abide, if we will turn ourselves over to him, we can make a difference. Or better yet, he can make a difference through us. That's why Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What took place in this woman's life, it can and it will take place in our lives. Let's look at John 4:39-42, and I'll prepare to close. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They might not have believed because of what she did, but they came, didn't they? They were drawn to him, weren't they? He was lifted up in what she said and what she did. That's all she did. She just submitted herself to him. And so many people came to Christ because of it. Did she do something that we can't do? She merely worshiped Christ, honestly and in truth, truthfully expressing who Jesus was. I can do that. So can you. If I'm not submitting to him as my Lord, I can't very well tell you to, can I? If I'm not willing to do it, how can I expect you to do it? If you're not willing to do it, if we're not willing to do it, how can we expect them to see the truth of it? We have to understand it's our willingness to do it that causes him to be lifted up in our lives, that causes them to be drawn to him. We all want to see souls saved, don't we? We all have loved ones that we worry about. We need to understand that our worship doesn't just take place here in this building or even here in this temple. It takes place in our willingness for him to be Lord of our life. The best way to reach them for Christ is to worship him ourselves. If we will worship him ourselves for who he truly is, in spirit and in truth, then they'll recognize, they'll see him, they'll be drawn to him. All we have to do is hold him up with our life and our worship of him, and he'll do the rest. And that isn't just my opinion, we have proof of it right here in these verses that we read. People came to know him as their Savior because this woman went and told them about who she had met. A man that had given her living water. A man that had changed her life forever. We're standing at the end of a year. I'm somewhat happy to see it go. We're at the beginning of a brand new year, a brand new season in our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful to enter into 2018 truly worshiping Jesus Christ for who he is, living lives that are evidence of it, being true worshipers? That'd be a wonderful thing. That's my New Year's resolution, to truly worship Christ this year and to stand in faith depending on him. We have a song of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart, please understand that that's where the invitation's coming from. It's the reason that we have the song. So we might answer whatever he's placed upon our heart. I don't know what it is. I won't pretend to. But I will meet you there. But better than us being there, the Holy Spirit will meet us there. And he will make a difference if we will only but submit to him. Would you all stand, please?